Well, Father, that is our prayer, that you will show us Christ, that we may know him, be conformed to him, and magnify him. And as we talk about how to do that through our work and our labor, I pray that this will be a deep encouragement to those who struggle to go to work and see the purpose of it. I pray that these words will be clear, compelling, convicting, encouraging, because they're your words, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a confession to make. You guys are all leaning in. Oh, this will be good. I was a super lazy kid. When I came from home from school, I would watch the cartoon lineup, Thundercats, He-Man, G.I. Joe, take a break for dinner, then continue to watch TV. I still have the NBC Thursday night lineup memorized. Cosby Show, Family Ties, Cheers, Night Court, and depending on the year, Hill Street Blues or L.A. Law. I mean, now we only had five channels. This is before cable. I'm that old. And I had the whole TV guide memorized. David, you're nodding. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's the way we wasted time. We didn't doom scroll. We just allowed this box with color and pixels suck our life from us. Now, I emerged from that and became a relatively unsuccessful high school athlete, but my goal in school was to do all my homework, not at home. I've tried to get it done in class, and my grades reflected it, and I remember my dad asking me, "Son, is this the best you can do?" And I would say, "Yes, Dad, it is." And I think I truly believed it. Eventually, I matured out of that. I went to KU and became a Christian, and my life began to change. I began to do holy things, like go to church and pray and read my Bible. And I remember one quiet time, I still remember the dorm room I was in, I was reading through the Bible, my NIV study Bible, and I came across this passage which struck me. It's Colossians 3, 22 through 25. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." When I read this, it's like the Holy Spirit highlighted this passage. Dave, this is for you. See, previous to this, I had almost a disdain for work. Work was something that got in the way of what I wanted to do, whether it's to watch my cartoon lineup or watch TV shows or to play sports or whatever. But it never occurred to me that work was not an obstacle to what I wanted to do. It's what I was made to do. Instead of seeing work as something that got in the way of my worship, that got in the way of going to church or going to Bible study or reading my Bible, work was the means of worship. And what's really fascinating is God takes a special interest in your work. When John the Baptist was ministering to the people of Israel, confronting them on their sin, announcing the kingdom of God, he tells them this in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. The crowds asked him, "What shall we then do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Notice, tax collectors, soldiers, their vocation, ask them, "What should we do? How shall we work?" And he tells them. When Paul begins to explain the dynamics between the old man and the new man, and what does it mean to put on Christ, he gives this exhortation in Ephesians 4:28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Notice how putting on the new man means you work. Work hard, not only to provide for yourself, but enough that you can provide for someone else. God cares about your work. And in the book of Colossians, you see some of the strongest exhortations for what does it mean to work, and it makes sense in light of the background of this book. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae, but he heard a lot about it, and they were struggling spiritually because some false teachers came in with this doctrine that was teaching that if you really wanted to be spiritual, if you wanted to have this higher spiritual experience, then you needed to fast, abstain from certain activities, you need to observe certain days, and do certain works, and it can transport you into this higher spiritual state, almost a charismatic experience that you had to work for. But Paul makes it clear that you don't need extra works because Christ is enough. What Christ did on the cross is enough. He is sufficient. You turn to Christ. You set your mind on things above. That's enough. That's sufficient to bring you close to Him. In fact, you don't need to do all these external works to experience this higher form of worship. Worship is something that you can do in your everyday life. He says in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, there's obvious things that can't glorify the Lord, right? We talked about certain vocations that are kind of outlawed, like being a hitman or prostitute. You can't do that in the name of the Lord. But as he kind of goes on, he talks about the household, and he talks about how to be a husband and a wife in the name of the Lord, how to be a parent in the name of the Lord. And in this passage, he talks about how to be a servant in the name of Christ. In fact, let's look at it again. Colossians 3:22 through 25. This is our central text for today. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Now, with this passage, we see that God has given you a special ability. When you are transformed by the gospel, it not only transforms your destiny and your identity, but he gives you a special power. Where when you are in Christ, you have the special ability to transform secular work into worship. You can transform work into worship. We talked last week about how work is cursed. We were called to procreation and vocation, but those have been set back by the fall. Well, when you are transformed by Christ, it transforms your ability to work so that you can't lose. There is purpose, there is meaning, because it's all done for the glory of Christ, giving thanks to Christ. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to try to change your perspective on work. Now, some of you probably hate your jobs. Don't raise your hand. Just look at me. Some of you really struggle to go to work. What am I doing here? You feel like your work takes you away from what you really want to do. I wish I had more time to fill in the blank. This seems pointless, futile. I feel like I'm just doing the same thing over and over again. You're feeling the daily frustration, and you sense, I wish I could be doing something else. Now, here is the hope of the gospel. That job that you hate, that you feel takes you away from your worship of the Lord, can be converted. Through the gospel, God can convert that job, that work, into worship. Well, how is that possible? Well, fortunately, I have a 4-point outline explaining how to do that. Number one, you work reverently, you work heartily, you work hopefully, and you work ethically. Christians have been transformed so that we can transform work. And that's why Christians should be different and distinct from everyone else. And we're making this point with a passage that's talking about bondservants, which means I have to do some explaining. Bondservants is also known as slaves. And slaves, as you know, is a dirty word in our culture for good reason, right? To own another human being is immoral. So what's it doing here in the Bible? Well, let me give you some perspective. One, slavery was very different back then. It still wasn't a good institution, but it wasn't race-based. About a third to half of the people you met on the street in the Roman Empire were slaves. And they got there through a number of avenues. Some might be descendants of slaves. Others would be conquered soldiers, where instead of executing them, they would allow them to live as slaves. They didn't have penitentiaries back then. Then you'd have others who couldn't provide for themselves, and instead of going bankrupt, they would just sell themselves into slavery so that somebody else was in charge of making sure they had food and shelter, right? This was just the way it was. And when Paul began this church in, let's say, Corinth or Colossae or other places, he wasn't interested in starting a slave revolt because that would have basically took away the progress of the gospel. He wanted to be more known by the gospel message than their politics. Go figure. But within his ministry were the seed thoughts that transformed the Western Empire, the Western world, away from slavery. He said some things that were shocking to Roman ears. For instance, in Colossians 3:11, he speaks of the gospel renewal, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and get this, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. He put them on equal footing. Now, when Paul sent this letter to the Colossae, he put it in the hands of a certain Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who converted in Rome. And Paul sent Onesimus back to his master Philemon, and this is what he says in Philemon 16, that Onesimus is no longer, do not regard him any longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So in the Lord, this slave is your brother. Do you see, there's an elevation of slaves to full humanity, and that is the thought that undid the institution of slavery. No man should control another man. In fact, as we keep on reading in 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 24, this is fascinating. Paul talks about callings. He says, each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Now, just to be clear, he says, if you can gain your freedom, you need to gain your freedom. Don't be a slave if you can help it. Secondly, don't sell yourself into slavery. Right? He is not endorsing the practice. But he's a realist. Some of these bond servants could not gain their freedom. They were stuck. They were going to be slaves. And he doesn't call them to revolt from being a slave, but rather he takes a gospel truth that when you come to Christ, you are purchased of God, you belong to God, and you are a bondservant of God, and he takes this bond servitude to Christ and places it over a slave who is a bondservant to a master. He integrates it. Now, it is true that many of these slaves might have been doctors or bookkeepers or teachers, but most of the slaves did menial tasks. They would take out the chamber pot. If you don't know what a chamber pot is, good for you, right? Not something you want to take out. But arguing from lesser to the greater, if a vocation like slavery can be redeemed, if you can be a slave and perform these menial tasks for the glory of God and turn taking out a chamber pot into an act of worship, then whatever job you're doing, no matter how bad it is, can be used to convert your work to worship as well. Does that make sense? Now, to do so, there are certain things you have to do. Number one, you have to work reverently. Look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, Paul addresses bondservants as part of the household code, but elsewhere in Scripture, one of Paul's favorite designations for himself is Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ. He sees himself as being bought, purchased, and redeemed, as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes this concept and he addresses bondservants and he calls them to obey their earthly masters as they are obeying their heavenly masters. For instance, in 3:24, he says, "You are serving the Lord Christ." Another translation, "You're serving the master, Christ," same word. When you're owned, you answer to your Lord or your master. And so he's integrating it. He's saying that if you are serving the Lord Christ, you're also serving the Lord your master. Now, this is obviously qualified. They can't make you do sinful activities. But assuming that you're just doing regular menial labor, Paul makes it clear you are serving the Lord as you do so. And then he regulates it. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So you have eye service and people pleasers, right? Have you ever worked with somebody who had a personality change whenever the boss entered the room? Have you been that person, right? When the boss is out of the room, they're distracting you, they're chatting things up, they're checking sports scores on the internet. But when the boss enters the room, it's like they have a personality transplant where they become a bee, ant, and beaver combined, right? They are just super productive. They are doing it with eye service because they know that the boss is the key to their success. So they're always trying to flatter and maybe embellish their accomplishments and please the boss. It's not done in contrast with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. See, somebody who converts work into worship is someone who understands that when I am laboring, my true master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if your boss did a performance review and questioned your productivity and decided to stand 3 feet behind you for the entire day, what would happen to your work performance? It'd probably be pretty good, right? Now, if you knew Jesus was standing 3 feet behind you all day, what would happen? It all depends on how much you fear the Lord. See, when we say God is always watching, for some people, like, okay, yeah, sure. Those people who respond that way don't really fear the Lord. For those who fear the Lord, it shows itself by their conduct, right? 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." A fear of the Lord is having this conscious awareness of his presence at all times. Right, I've used this analogy before, but if you are swimming off the coast of Northern California, I know Shark Week's coming up pretty soon, I'm pretty excited about it, and you are swimming and you see this gray silhouette circling you, right? You're not thinking about what you're going to have for dinner. You're thinking about what the shark will have for dinner. Every time you move, your eyes are just kind of locked in on him. Or if you see a bear in the wilderness, right? All of your movements are made in light of that. And when you have the fear of the Lord, everything you do kind of has this eye on the Lord, right? Is he pleased with this? Does he approve of this? Is he honored by this? That is how the Lord wants you to work. Reverently, as if working for the Lord. Honestly, you want to please your boss, but not as much as you want to please the Lord. To please the Lord, you please your boss. You work reverently, and this leads to the second point where you work heartily. Verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men." Now, this was something that really stirred me up because I wasn't somebody who worked hard. I did just enough. Just enough to get the grade I wanted. Just enough to get the boss off my back. But that's not God's standard. He wants you to work heartily. And this word's super interesting. It means from the soul. You throw your soul into your work. Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength," right? The soul is a life force. You throw yourself into it. It is your focus. When you dig a ditch, worshiping while digging a ditch is not to dig a ditch thinking about something else. It's to dig a ditch with all your soul. You throw yourself into it. And that is what it means to love the Lord and worship Him with your work. You are into it. You are working heartily. It is an act of worship. This ditch is being dug for the glory and honor of God. And God is honored when we work hard, when you push yourself, for a number of reasons. Number one, your work ethic broadcasts the glory of God. There is no more pathetic witness than a lazy Christian at work. Titus 2, 9 through 10. Paul instructs bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that everything, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When you are a good employee, you are adorning the doctrine of God. I mean, try sharing the gospel with your boss at Brahms or McDonald's after getting into a French fry fight with your coworker, or ignoring his commands, or forgetting to do what they told you to do, or not closing the way they tell you to close. Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do all that. Do you know Jesus? Yeah, at that point in time, you tell them you're a Muslim, right? You don't. If you're going to share the gospel, be known as somebody who works hard, who's valuable, who blesses the company, who adds to it, who's a giver, not a taker, right? Secondly, when you work hard, you deny yourself. The reason why we don't take hard is because we just want to take breaks. This is hard. I might get calloused hands. This is so stressful. I need a mental health break. But Jesus says in Luke 9:23-24, He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Denying yourself, denying your agenda, your will, your priorities in exchange for Him and His will and His priorities, anytime you do that, that's a good thing. Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul has this awareness that within him are these physical urges that seem to war against what the Spirit wants to do. Now, you think about sleeping in, right? Sleeping in is not wrong, especially if you're sick, right? There are times when you need extra rest, you have a sleep debt, you need to recover, so you can do a better job of working later on. But what happens if you can't deny yourself sleeping in? Having dessert, hey, love it. It is a gift. Sugar is a gift from God. Let us not deny ourselves unnecessarily. But getting seconds on dessert, or saying, I haven't had my second dessert yet. Is that really necessary? Is it sinful? Well, not necessarily. But if you can't deny your body non-sinful pleasures, what makes you think you can deny your body sinful pleasures? Does that make sense? So every time you work and you put to death laziness, you practice self-control, and that's helpful. In fact, when I counsel people, if I counsel somebody who is disciplined and not lazy and practices self-control, the sanctification speeds up. When somebody is lazy, they don't know where to begin. Denying yourself by working hard every single day is a way of growing in holiness. Thirdly, you mortify your laziness, right? As we talked about a few weeks ago, laziness is a selfish act. Everybody has to eat, and to eat, we have to get food from the ground. That means somebody is working hard to get it for you, but lazy people let other people do so. That is why Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. Let him not eat, right? That's a welfare policy. If you want to eat, you need to work. And fourthly, working fulfills your destiny. It's what you were called to do, right? People who don't work feel aimless, without hope. It's like, what am I even here for? And those are good questions for them to ask. Because we have been called to work. Remember the creation mandate? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? God, our creator, he labored 6 days, he rested on the seventh. God wants you to be fruitful and multiply. We are to procreate, grow through procreation, and grow through vocation. Now, the curse does make that difficult, right? We talked about how childbearing is cursed. It's more painful. You have the idea of the ground that we must work is resisting us, so we sweat and we toil. We deal with weeds. And we do all of that until the last Son of God has truly been revealed. And according to Romans 8, when that happens, the curse will be lifted. And do you know what we get to do after the curse is lifted? More work. Work is not the curse. The curse is the curse. The curse makes work futile. It makes it difficult. And I came across this passage that I thought was pretty interesting about what will life be like after the curse is lifted. Well, Isaiah 65:21 through 23 says this: they will build houses and inhabit them. They'll also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children in calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Right, this is a joyful time. The curse is pulled back. Remember how Solomon lamented that life under this world is cursed, is all vanity after vanity? Well, there's no vanity when the curse is lifted. It'll be rich, rewarding, the way it was supposed to be. And yes, there will be a rest. I think there'll probably be a Sabbath rest. But we will be working in eternity. That is what you were meant to do. That's why when people are down and they're depressed and they feel aimless, one of the solutions is for them to re-engage and work. Find your calling. Laziness just saps the energy out of your soul, right? The gospel gives you purpose. You're created for good works. And the good works is not just building up the church. It's finding your role in the creation mandate. Thirdly, you can work hopefully. You work reverently. You work heartily. You work hopefully. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, this would be a striking passage to slaves. Because as slaves, you will always be a slave. When you build up the estate of your master, you're not going to benefit at all. You'll just have food and shelter, and that's it. But when you were, let's say, a son and you built up your father's estate, you might do the same work as a slave, but you have equity in the investment. As the estate grows, your inheritance grows, and so you will be more motivated by that, right? If you have equity in the company that you're building up, you'll be more motivated because the bigger the company gets, the more you will get in return. But a slave never had that. They would work, they would work, they would work, do the same work, then they would die and get nothing from it. Now, we were having a good conversation with my Hungarian friends, and I was in Hungary for a couple years, right after the Iron Curtain fell. And that was a time where Hungary was transitioning from socialism to capitalism, but most of the workforce grew up in an ethos where you basically will have the same job for the rest of your life, unless you fall into the good graces of some party officials. And so when you went to a restaurant, I think it's still this way, I don't know why, I felt like I had to apologize to the waiter. Sorry, sir, but I was hoping to order. Could I get some more water, please? But they're conditioned. It didn't matter what you did. You're going to be a waiter for the rest of your life. This is your lot. I'd get depressed about that too, right? But here's the deal. When you come to Christ, everything that you do contributes towards your true inheritance. Now, you don't get this inheritance by when, let's say, your father dies. You get it because Christ died. And when you die, you come into the full realization of everything that the Lord will give you. And to a certain extent, some of our inheritance will be determined by the work we do here on earth. You see, the true inheritance that's shared by all is found in, let's say, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Lord who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. Romans 8:17, you are fellow heirs with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, right? That is the inheritance that you will receive. And that is guaranteed because you are in Christ. Now, here's the deal. When you are under the curse and you have to work, and you work over and over and over and over again, and your body ages, and eventually you succumb to the ground, and out of the dust you came, to the dust you shall return, right? It seems like you lose at the end. You have just lost your inheritance at that point, right? But when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you are united with him in death and raised with him at the resurrection, when you die, you don't lose your inheritance, you gain it. You can't lose. That the whole curse that demoralizes so many people has been transformed. You hate your job. It's so hard. It's so difficult. Well, when you're in the gospel, when you're in Christ, all the promises, we'll talk more about this later, about working all things for good. This trial is for your benefit. This is building character. You can't lose. You can work hopefully. You're always going to win as a Christian when you work. Honestly, if you're not a Christian, I don't blame you for being depressed about your job. But as a Christian, you have a new reality. You can transform through the gospel your work into worship. And this impacts how you work. Not only heartily, you have to work ethically as well. Look at verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, Paul is still addressing slaves at this point. The wrongdoer will be paid back. Now, when you look at a parallel passage in Ephesians 6, you see that Paul uses this idea of the wrongdoer will be paid back to apply to the masters. But here, he's directing it towards the slaves, and there's a reason for this. As I mentioned earlier, in 4:9, we see that one Onesimus is returning with this letter. And not only is he returning with this letter, but another letter written to Philemon. Onesimus did Philemon dirty. He ran away. He probably stole something. He found Paul in Rome, and he became a Christian, and now he's going back to resubmit himself to his master and make things right as a brother. And there may be a tendency or a belief that Paul is going soft on Onesimus. But for Paul, justice is justice. Even though he was a bondservant, it's always wrong to steal. And one thing that people do when you feel underpaid or underappreciated is to maybe try to benefit yourself in some way, right? I'm underpaid at my job, therefore, I will level the balances by working less hard. They don't pay me enough at my job, so I'll go ahead and take some things home with me to compensate for my effort. Does that make sense? I've seen that over and over again, where many times Christians will take their Christianity and apply it to other people. As a Christian, you should not treat me this way. That's why in Titus 2:9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that would be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Right? There is this idea that you can tell your boss how to act like a Christian by the way they treat you. Well, the idea here is you humbly submit yourself to the Lord by submitting to them, and you let the Lord judge them. You let the Lord determine what's right and what's wrong. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, obviously, you have a non-Christian boss. You know how the Lord will pay them back, right? There'll be judgment and condemnation. But what about the Christian boss? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All Christians will give an evaluation for the work that we have done. You'll give an evaluation if you are an employer for how you treat your employees. It's interesting, I realized this past week that three of my children work for employers who are members of this church. And they've all been great bosses. They use generosity and fairness to help run the company. And you know, sometimes, you know, as an employer, you have to be tough. Sometimes you have to be a bad guy to one person to be a good guy to everybody else. But if you're just and you're fair and reverent, God is honored by that. But sometimes bosses tend to turn into tyrants. Have you ever had a tyrannical boss? The year before, or the summer before I went to seminary, I was looking for a job to help pay for my tuition. And a friend of mine in that church directed me to this company that is owned and operated by a member of the church. So they make equipment for the visually impaired, and I thought this might be a good thing to do, right? Helping the visually impaired be able to read and see. And so I applied and I got the job, and honestly, there was something wrong with this guy. He was mercurial as far as his temperament. He was in great moods and bad moods, and he never wanted to get on his bad side. If you're 1 minute late for work, he would dress you down, and rightly so. But there are multiple times, almost weekly, where he would show up 20 minutes late, and we're all waiting outside, waiting for him to open the door. Years later, when I talked to different people who worked for him, I found out that he systematically fired just about everybody on the spot. He ruled by threats and anger. Now, he knew I was going to seminary, and he'd often talk to me about the Bible and bring up these topics. He brought it up, not me. And I remember asking him very gently, "So how does your Christian faith impact the way you run this company?" And he quoted, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." He had that memorized. My job is to make sure these people act like proper bondservants. He tended to forget about Colossians 4:1. "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." I actually looked him up this past week. I wondered what happened to him. And I found a mugshot. He was arrested 7 years ago for severe and ritualistic child abuse of his 12 children. That's how he led. Threats, manipulation, coercion. See, Christian bosses are different. They're fair, just, generous, lead by example. And they bring honor to the Lord because they understand, I'm a bondservant before the Lord as well. You're a slave, I'm a slave. You're an employee, I'm an employee. We all answer to the same master, and they lead with fear and reverence. Now, when you have a Christian boss, don't presume upon their Christianity to not do your job. Don't think that you can have a theological conversation at work and they need to be okay with it. You are there to add value to the company, and you add value by working. There's time for theological conversations, but not when you're on the job. You see, work is not something that gets in the way of your worship. It is the means by which you worship God. You're a slave of Christ, and you serve him through the vocation that God has given you. Now, when I was a student, and I read that passage, I thought very deeply about how does this show itself in my life? How does this reality of gospel transformation make a difference? And I came to some conclusions that I wanted to share with you. Number one, I realized that when you are a Christian, you can claim gospel promises for your work. When you are a Christian, you can claim gospel promises for your work. Now, have you ever worked and seen something go wrong? You're an electrician. You look at the diagrams, everything should be working like it says, but it's not working out. You're a teacher, and you don't know where these children come from these days, but they seem to be bent on sabotaging your instruction. You work at a factory, and you're around a bunch of incompetent people who are profane in their language and seem to be bent on tearing you down. Or perhaps you're trying to build a business and some government regulation brings you on the cusp of disaster, right? Did you know that you can claim gospel promises for those events? You can claim Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. James 1:2-3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So when something goes wrong at work, when you experience the curse, it's an opportunity for spiritual growth. When you believe the gospel, you are always a winner. Even the curse turns out for your good. You can claim gospel promises at work. Secondly, you can embrace a gospel identity. When you make small talk with somebody, one of the questions that comes up is, what do you do? What do you do? And usually the answer is, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, I'm an engineer, I work for so-and-so, right? We often define ourselves by what we do and what our vocation is. But what happens when, let's say, you're in between jobs? You ever notice how that almost becomes an existential crisis? I know at some point in time I won't be a pastor anymore, so what do you do? Well, I could talk about what I did. You see, the gospel means that your true identity is not bound up in what you do, but who you know. What do you do? Well, it's not what I did, it's what Christ did for me. I'm a saint. I'm a child of God. I have been purchased. I'm a chosen vessel. I am part of a holy nation. Because of the gospel, your identity does not rise or fall on the basis of your performance at your job. Who you are is secure in who you are in Christ, and that does not change, and that's freedom, right? So many people define themselves by their vocation, and that puts undue pressure on them. But there is a freedom that you have when you're in Christ to define yourself by who you know, your gospel identity. And thirdly, when you claim the gospel, you can always be successful at work. I mean, there are times when you are working hard, you are being reverent, you're being ethical, right? You're doing all the things you should be doing, and the rain won't fall and the crops won't grow. You're doing everything you can, but there's an economic downturn and people just aren't coming or buying. You can be doing all those things and you can feel like you are failing because you're not successful using the world's metrics. But when you're in Christ, you can always be successful because he can always be worshiped through all of your activities. And so when I looked at my studies and I considered College Dave, what does it mean to work heartily as for the Lord? I made the following vows. Number one, as a student, I will always seek first the kingdom of heaven. And for me, this meant I would not skip my time in the Word. I would not skip Bible study or church or spiritual commitments. I would seek first the kingdom of heaven. That was my number one priority. Secondly, I would depend on God for my studies. I would pray that God would help me understand this content. I would pray that the Lord would help me do well on this test. Now, it's a very dangerous thing when people succeed without relying on the Lord, right? When you rely on the Lord and you succeed, the test is, does he get all the credit? If you get too busy and you think, you know what, God, I need to handle this for a while, I need to set you aside because this is really important. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Do you see the problem with that? So I made a vow that, and I haven't kept this perfectly, but I will seek to rely on the Lord. And then thirdly, I'd honor the Lord with my effort. Just because I want to honor the Lord and participated in all these activities didn't mean I ignored work. It meant that I'd write a term paper on Friday night, study weeks ahead of time. And it was transformational. Because I had the confidence that no matter what grade I got, if the Lord was worshiped, that's always an A. And see, that's the amazing thing. We do live in a cursed world, and we look forward to the curse being lifted, right? That'll be good and glorious. But when you're in Christ, the curse has been lifted on you. You are not doomed to death. You will be redeemed. And yes, life is harder under the curse. We are frustrated by our efforts. But Christians can work with hope. We are set apart. We are different. That's why Christians should be the best workers. We should be the ones that people say, oh, you go to Flint Hills Bible Church? You're hired. I haven't even given you my resume. That's all I need to know. When somebody works hard for the glory of God, it changes everything. Christians should not be known as being lazy or using grace as some sort of excuse to underachieve. Working hard for the glory of God means that anything you do can be an act of worship. You will always win. You will always succeed because you can always be worshiped. When you are in Christ, you have been transformed. And part of that transformation is that you now have the ability, by God's grace, to transform even the most terrible job into an act of worship. Isn't that great news? You have been transformed so that you can transform your work into worship. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do pray for anyone here who hates their job. You might be convicted about this. Lord, the purpose of your word is to build up and to edify, and I pray that this will be a turning point for them, that when they wake up tomorrow to go to the job that they dread, that they will have their heart and mind set on how they can worship you with their effort, with their determination, with their hope, and that you will use them to bless their bosses and bless their coworkers and bless the company and to really bless you by serving you as their true master. Lord, help us to be a church that is faithful, that is helpful and humble, and help all of us to shine a bright light on the glory of the gospel through the way that we work. In Christ's name, amen.